I praise you. I don't forget all your benefits. You've forgiven all my sins. You heal all my diseases. You redeem and have redeemed my life from the pit. And you've crowned me with love and compassion. You've satisfied my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. And what is true for me is true for all your dear children. And we rejoice together. In the name of Jesus, amen. The Lord led Pete to read Psalm 100, and I'd like you to turn to that to start with this evening. Wonderful, wonderful psalm, isn't it? You know what it is in Latin, do you? What is it called? The Jubilate, which is a wonderful, wonderful word, bringing us to the joy of the Lord. Shout for joy to the Lord. Obviously, David knew a thing or two about relationship with his Heavenly Father. He was filled with utter joy so that it was brimming out of his mouth. He couldn't stop himself. He was shouting for it. Now, I've got to be brutally honest with you and say that although I love the Lord and am overwhelmed sometimes with joy at the great things he does, I don't often respond by shouting with joy to the Lord. I don't. Well, that's down to me. Certainly not down to him, because his blessings never get any less. And of all people on this earth, I have cause to shout for joy to the Lord. Wonderful. But there was a particular line that Peter read at the beginning of verse 5 that struck me. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. That word love, it is the Hebrew word heseth. And the word is God's covenant love, his unchanging, faithful love, his amazing love. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, it is amazing love. But I want to tell you that that word, heseth, in the Septuagint, who knows what the Septuagint was? It's a good, impressive word to trot out on a Sunday night, isn't it? Septuagint, my goodness. What is it? Who's ever heard of it?
Seven books.
No, good try, though. Septuagint, something to do with seven. 70 Jewish elders, or thereabouts, but they're always known as the 70, they actually translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Why do you suppose Jewish scholars would want to do such a thing?
Greek was the lingua franca.
Greek was the lingua franca. And there were many, many Jewish people, particularly those that lived in the diaspora, which is the word to describe Jews living in countries around about Israel, who couldn't speak a word of Hebrew, or hardly any. So for them, it was necessary to have a translation in the lingua franca, in Greek. And it's quite interesting that the word translated heseth, the Hebrew word, the translated word in Greek is charis, and that is the word grace. Charis, grace. It's interesting that when Greeks greeted one another in the street, they would say keren, which means grace to you. In much the same way that the Jewish people greeting each other say shalom, which is peace to you. Shalom aleichem. Well, karein was grace to you. A lovely, lovely term. But charis and heseth are interchangeable terms. But the reason I'm mentioning it is that this word heseth, God's covenant love, is peppered throughout the Hebrew scriptures. It appears everywhere. In other words, the Old Testament is full of the revelation of the God of love. Now that comes as a big shock to some people who like to say, "Oh, well, you see, I really do prefer the New Testament to the Old Testament. In fact, I really love the God of the New Testament so much more than the God of the Old Testament, as if he's different." And why do they say it? Well, because the Old Testament is full of justice and judgment and punishment of sin and all that. And the New Testament is all filled with the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something, if you didn't already know it. The Lord Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, had an awful lot more to say about hell than he did about heaven. The Lord Jesus is coming to judge the earth. And he was for always talking about the coming judgment and the signs of the end and issuing all kinds of dreadful warnings about how it would be. The love of most will what? Grow cold. Statements like that pepper the New Testament. Statements about the covenant love of God pepper the Old Testament. And so clearly he's the same God. The God of grace, the God of covenant love, and the God of judgment and justice. He is one God expressing himself in the two covenants we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I'm glad he started off. I'm glad Pete started off with Psalm 100, because to me it just anchored us straight away in the amazing compassion heart of God. Because the Lord loves his children, and we are his children, and we are secure in his love. How wonderful he is. How we need to rest in that love and rejoice in that love more and more and more. And fill ourselves with revelation of the Lord's grace so that we can truly bask in it. Because it's the revelation that comes through the scriptures that ministers to us. And as we are consumed by the revelation of God's amazing love, so we find tremendous reassurance, particularly as we face challenging times now and challenging times in the future. Now, this morning, I spent some time looking at John 9 with you. I'm going to go back to John 10 this evening because there were a number of things that I meant to sort of include this morning that I couldn't. And I know that a number of you are back again for a second dose. So it seems to me that probably the Lord wants me to complete what I wanted to say this morning. It is a remarkable passage of Scripture. You'll remember that it's set within a context. John is describing the healing of a man born blind. And what is John seeking to do in writing about that miraculous sign? What's he wanting to achieve? What's the result to be as far as John is concerned? What's it all moving towards? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing and going on believing, let me add, you may have life in his name. Now that is why he's writing about these incredible, glorious, wonderful, messianic signs, pointing to who Jesus really is, and therefore encouraging faith, faith that brings life. Hallelujah. Now, I mentioned that this particular occasion comes close to one of the great Jewish feasts. Which feast was that? Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. If you'd like to look at John 10 and verse 22, we have here this description. Very interesting. Then came the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, at Jerusalem. It was winter. In fact, this time of the year. The Jewish Feast of Hanukkah was celebrated last Thursday. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in doubt, in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, we were looking this morning at these Jewish authorities whose job it was to investigate messianic claimants. And so they had to probe deeply, they had to look and listen, and if they felt it's a possibility, they then had to engage in lots and lots of questions to ascertain if indeed this was the Messiah. And as regards the Lord Jesus, everything he said and everything he did pointed up the fact, I am Messiah. I am God the Son. And we know perfectly well that that's the way in which the elders of the Jews, the Orthodox, the right-wing traditionalists, we know that's how they understood it. They understood perfectly well that Jesus was saying that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. How do we know that? Well, from their reaction. What was their reaction? Stoning Jesus. Why did they stone him? For any of his signs? Because he healed people? No. What for? For blasphemy. And they went further than that, didn't they? They said, we're stoning you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. So as I said this morning, they were not under any misapprehension as to what Jesus believed about himself. And there are those who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Of course he did. That's the whole reason why he was crucified. No other reason at all. They knew exactly what he was saying. And he was speaking the unvarnished truth. I am Messiah. I am the King of Kings. I am the great high priest. I am God the Son. How wonderful and how clear. But we know that they were blinded. They couldn't see it. They wouldn't see it. And in consequence, they paid a dreadful, dreadful price. Now, then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. Now, what was this feast? Well, it's not a feast of the Lord, is it? It doesn't appear in the list of feasts in Leviticus 23. It doesn't appear there. So it wasn't given by the Lord at Mount Sinai. In fact, it came about because of the Greeks. Because of a man in particular called Antiochus Epiphanes. Sounds boring, is interesting. Let me tell you. In 332, a very famous man died. Who was he? 332 BC, Alexander the Great. You've all heard of him. A very remarkable man. He died. He actually conquered Israel in 332, and he died in 323. And he was succeeded by a couple of his generals. Anybody know what their names were? Ptolemy. Yes, Ptolemy was one. Seleucus is another. These were the two generals that inherited Alexander's empire, particularly as it affected Israel, because Ptolemy, he inherited Egypt and the south. Seleucus, he inherited Syria north of Israel. And so for the next few years, poor old Israel was a bit like a rugby ball in a scrum, where you had the two sides fighting it out and Israel was getting kicked by everybody. Well, that's how it was. And at one particular point in its history, the Syrians were in charge, and in 175, this man Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself, meaning the glorious one. He was nothing if not humble, was Antiochus, but he was a hater of the Jews. He loathed them. He was a sort of a forerunner of Adolf Hitler, if you like. He wanted to enslave them, and then ultimately he wanted to annihilate them. So he was really a frightful, frightful person. And he was known by those who didn't want to be overheard as Antiochus Epimenes, which means the crazy man. But Epiphanes, the glorious one, is how he saw himself. In 168, after one of the Jewish revolts, the temple was dedicated to Baal, can you believe? And the Jews were deprived of land, and Antiochus went about his nefarious task of annihilation. He wanted to destroy the law. He wanted to destroy the Jewish people. And in 167, he sent soldiers to Jerusalem specifically to burn copies of the Torah. You see how similar that is to Hitler's purges? Very, very similar indeed. When Satan gets hold of a man, he actually manifests his evil presence in similar ways. And you can see it throughout history, where despots have hated the Jews because they've hated God. They tend to do the same sorts of things. And the temple was in 167 dedicated
not to Baal this time, but to Zeus, and pigs were sacrificed on the altar. Well, this resulted in the Maccabean revolt. There was a priest living near Jerusalem in a place called Modain, and he rebelled against the Syrians, and he and his sons started a revolution, the Maccabean revolt, which effectively drove the Syrian Greeks out of the Holy Land. It was one of the great moments of Jewish history. And the temple was rededicated. And this is what it refers to here, the Feast of Dedication. It was that rededication in 164 BC. I told you this morning about the altar, didn't I, which had been desecrated. What did they do with that altar? They tore it down, and what did they do with the stones? Well, they did. They couldn't throw them away. They couldn't use them for any other purpose. They had to store them. And this they did in Solomon's colonnade, which was one of the courts of the temple in Jesus' day. They were stacked in Solomon's colonnade, and they believed that they should stay there until somebody came to tell them what to do with those stones. And who do you suppose that somebody was? The Messiah. That's what they believed. And yet when the Messiah came and stood in their midst, they used those very stones, or intended to kill him. It's a most fascinating thing. But this is what went on. This was the way in which these Jewish authorities conducted themselves, because there was this frightful, self-imposed blindness to recognize the glorious Son of God. And what a glorious Son of God he is. And one of the things I wanted to encourage you with this evening is to see that the Lord Jesus is let loose in the world today by his Spirit in us, his body. One of the scriptures that always means a heck of a lot to me when we're in Israel is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Just turn back there for a moment, will you? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where the Lord Jesus makes a startling comment about his church. He's making a startling comment about you and me. If I were to ask you, what is the primary task of the church? I wonder what you'd say. I think many would say this or that or whatever. But what did Jesus have to say? That surely is the question we need to ask. If we want him to be church according to the New Testament, we have to start with the opinion of the Lord Jesus himself. And what does the Lord Jesus say about the church that he will build? What does he say? This is verse 18. He's speaking to Peter. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, I've spoken here before about that verse because it means such a tremendous amount to me, and I believe it needs to mean a tremendous amount to us too, because Jesus says, I will build my church, but he says on this rock. What is the rock that he was referring to? Himself? Why do you say that? Because of the Greek, okay. It's what Simon Peter said, isn't it? That's the rock. People sometimes think it was Peter himself, because the word Petros means rock, doesn't it? But what kind of rock is a Petros? It's a pebble, small piece of stone. But the statement that he made, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, there it is again. This is the foundation of the church that Jesus builds. And only him. He is the sure foundation. It's one of our old hymns that says that, isn't it? Christ is made the sure foundation. Nothing else but Jesus Christ himself. That's why we have to fill our understanding and fill our hearts with Jesus. It's Jesus first and last, all to do with him. And unless we are Jesus' people, we will never stand on the rock that we are meant to, because it's him. But then he goes on to say, the authorities,
because that's the meaning of the word gates here, the authorities of hell will not overcome it. But if you have the NIV, and most of you do, you'll see there's a footnote. It says the authorities of hell, well, it says the gates of Hades, but really it's not Hades. The Greek word is hellas, so it's hell. And the word gates was used in the Hebrew scriptures as a synonym for authority, because in a city or a village or a town, the authorities, the judges, would always sit in the gateway of the city. So that's why he says the authorities, the gates of hell, is the authorities of hell. Will not overcome it, but if you look at the footnote, it can mean something different. Can you see what it is? What does it say, verse 18 at the bottom there? Not prove stronger than it. So it can mean either, and therefore means both. The authorities of hell will not overcome it or prove stronger than it. Now that is so gloriously wonderful, because it tells me straight away that the primary reason why there is a church in this town is that it might wage war against Satan. Attack the enemy and defend itself against the enemy. These are the two aspects of warfare, aren't they? Attack and defense, defense and attack. And according to Jesus, that is the primary reason why he builds his church. We may think it otherwise, but this is what he says. The authorities of hell will not overcome it, nor be able to hold out against it. Now, I find that absolutely tremendous. When we look at the way Jesus ministered, we're looking at the way in which the church is to plunder our enemy's kingdom. How do we attack Satan's kingdom? How do we overcome him? How did Jesus overcome him? How do we see Jesus in the Gospels actually taking territory from Satan? How do we see him doing it? Well, what do we see? People set free from Satan's clutches and brought into the glorious liberty and light of God. What did Jesus do to effect that? Pardon?
He used his own authority.
He used authority, yes, but what did he actually do specifically? What did he do to blind Bartimaeus? What did he do to the man born blind? He healed him, didn't he? Jesus attacked Satan's kingdom and took prisoners from Satan by using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He brought words of revelation into people's lives, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. He took the Hebrew scriptures and hammered it into people through the prophetic word. This is the way Jesus ministered. This is the way he plundered Satan's kingdom. This is Jesus attacking Satan. And the wonder of it is, we are the body of Christ, and we are called to do exactly the same thing. Now, let me ask you a simple question about the ministry of Jesus. Where did most of it take place? It took place out in the marketplace, didn't it? It didn't take place in the synagogue. Some of it did. Of course it did. But the vast majority of signs, the vast majority of miracles, when Jesus plundered Satan's kingdom, took place out in the marketplace. Now that is a bit of a shock, and we really don't care too much for that, because what's the implication? The implication is that's where we need to be ministering to. Have you ever wondered about that? Those of you who are working, have you ever wondered about having a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom where you work? You know, you have a problem you can't resolve. It's a real thorny difficulty, this. How on earth can I resolve this? I need to have an answer. Have you ever considered speaking to the Lord about it and speaking forth in faith? A word of wisdom or a word of knowledge? When you're talking with your colleagues about something, have you ever imagined that the Lord could give you a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge?
out there in the marketplace, we think, oh, don't be ridiculous, Chris. That's silly talk, isn't it? Because we know perfectly well the gifts of the Spirit are for in church. That's where they're exercised, isn't it? Healing the sick, speaking in tongues and all those things with interpretation. Yes, this is all for church, isn't it? Who says it's all for church? The healing, the deliverance, the word of wisdom and knowledge, the prophetic word, God speaking out. Why do we always think it's church-based? Wasn't in the case of Jesus, was it? Most of it was out there. Can you imagine the impact it would have in this town if you were out there looking for the Lord to minister through you with the gifts of the Holy Spirit? It would go down well in Waitrose, wouldn't it? Standing at the queue, looking at the people's faces, seeing so many harassed and unhappy people, saying to them, you look as if you're worried about something. Can you tell me what it is? Do you mind? And when they tell you, say, I'd like to minister to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Would you let me do that? Not politically correct, is it? But I'll tell you this, it's biblically correct. That is how Jesus did it. He was out there where the people were, sensitive to their needs and responsive to the opportunity to plunder Satan's kingdom. And Satan hated him for it, and so did the religious authorities, because they hated Jesus too. See, this is a challenge to a church like this. Are we prepared to do that? Time's gone, but quickly. When Jesus was defending himself against Satan, and this is again where we take our cue, where do we see an example of that? In the temptation in the wilderness. All right, question for you. How did Jesus resist the devil? How did he do it? With the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Consistently, that's what he did. You look at Luke chapter 4, and there it is. As clear as anything could be. So his whole ministry revolved around these two things. Defense and attack. Attack and defense. And in both, he was 100% victorious. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? Because see, you and I have been filled with the Spirit. We together form the body of Christ in this place. And we are individually members of the body, which means we are gifted to function as Jesus would function in this place. I find that compelling and amazing. This is the hugeness of what we're called to. We're not called to religion. We're actually not called to services. You won't find them in the New Testament. But what you do find is service. Serving the Lord. Worshipping the Lord. Doing it the Jesus way. And doing it is doing it out in his world. That's where we belong. And that's where we can function if we put our utter faith in the Lord as his precious disciples. This is his calling. And the wonder of it is, he doesn't leave us alone in the situation. He is with us. He indwells us by his Spirit. And he leads us into situations where we're able to glorify him. It's wonderful, really. Isn't it a privilege to be church? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for the reality of all these things? Aren't you glad to be living in that reality? Rather than just thinking of it as an impossible dream. I can tell you that there are Christians in this country for whom that's the level of it. They have no expectation to see Jesus let loose through their ministry. No expectation at all. They come to church, they sing hymns, they say prayers, they give their gifts. Sometimes they jump up and down a bit and they go home again and they think, well, we've done church for another week. They haven't done church at all. Where do you do church? You do it where the people are. I was telling them this morning, some of you, about the second tour next year, which is a Galilee tour, just around the Sea of Galilee. And one of the places we should go to is Sepphoris. Sepphoris, an enormous Roman town, 5 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus must have spent a lot of time when he was a youngster and certainly when he was a tradesman, because he was a builder and carpenter, and Sepphoris is the place where he'd have done most of his work. But he was exposed to city life. He was exposed to city needs. He saw the needs of the world. And when he was 33, he left Nazareth and went down to Capernaum because there were people there. Because he wanted to be amongst people who needed the grace of God. People who were imprisoned by Satan and needed to be set free. And that's where he was, and that's where he exercised his ministry, in the streets of Capernaum, in the streets of Bethsaida, in the streets of Chorazin, in the streets of Magdala, in the streets of Jerusalem. That's where they saw the reality of God let loose. And they'll see it here, if we are determined to be Jesus' people, and doing it the Jesus way. Father, we thank and bless you that you are who you are and you never change. And your call to us is abundantly clear. You say through the words of your dear Son, I will build my church, and the authorities of hell will neither hold out against it or be able to overcome it. Well, Lord Jesus, we hear the words and we take note of the call. Give us grace to respond and to become all that you long for us to be. In your dear name, amen.